Good morning. The reading is taken from Daniel chapter 3. We have changed the measurements that are in the Bible to the comparative ones that are at the bottom of the page so that they're more understandable. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 27 meters high and 2.7 meters wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be burned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Oh, good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be standing here. And I just pray that God will use what I'm about to say to his glory. As you'll have gathered from the reading that Carol did so ably, we're looking today at Daniel chapter 3. To put the passage in context, because it's important, I think, for us to remember that the narrative of the Bible is set in real history. This isn't a book of myths that have been made up and propagated to spread stories. It's actually the account of real people in real situations in the real world. And it's amazing when you look at some of the scientific documents that come out of history, out of archaeology, how the findings that people make actually support what the Bible tells us. So much so that a lot of archaeologists, particularly historians, will now go to the Bible as one of the sources that they use to refer to. Whereas it wasn't that long ago that people were saying, oh, history is disproving the Bible. It's not true. The Bible is there. So let's put this passage in context. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Jews who had been carried off from Jerusalem by the Babylonians. The Babylonians themselves, until 20 years before this happened, had been part of the Assyrian Empire, and had been part of the Assyrian Empire for nearly 300 years. Though they were a somewhat troublesome and rebellious part of the empire, there was always trouble in Babylon, and the Assyrian kings spent a lot of time going down there and sorting them out. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar's father successfully rebelled in alliance with various other Assyrian vassals, the Medes, the Persians, the Scythians, and various other nationalities. And he not only re-established Babylonian sovereignty, but he took over the vast majority of the Assyrian empire. Nebuchadnezzar, as crown prince, led a Babylonian army that defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish, which is north of Israel in Syria at present day, defeated their army there, and then came south, and in 605 BC, which was the year he became king, he invaded Judah. Israel, by this stage, the 10 northern tribes had already been dispersed by the Assyrians and didn't exist anymore. Judah at the time was subject to Egypt. And in fact, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah at the time, had actually been placed on the throne by the Egyptians. Though he wouldn't have recognized it because it hadn't happened yet, he saw the writing on the wall. And he surrendered to the Assyrians and basically gave his loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians took tribute, and we read in Daniel 1 that included some of the vessels from the temple, and they also took hostages. And they'd carried away a lot of the royal family and a lot of the nobility of Judah. As I said, obviously as hostages, but it also meant that the people didn't have leaders, so hopefully they wouldn't rebel. Wasn't quite true, though, because Jehoiakim then rebelled 3 years later, and led to another invasion by the Babylonians. Daniel and his friends, as I say, were among those taken. And, of course, we're no... If you're familiar with the story, that Nebuchadnezzar decided to make use of some of those captives, and he told his court official to go and find among the Jewish captives some young men from the royal family, no physical defects, handsome, aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. And those men would be trained for 3 years or so. They were given rations and wine from the king's table, and at the end of the period, they were going to be taken into the service. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego completed that training. The Bible tells us that God gave them wisdom and knowledge which was above all their others, and they impressed the king so much that he actually made them part of his household. In fact, the Bible actually says in chapter 1 that he found them 10 times better than the other wise men. Then Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he wanted it interpreted, and he called all his wise men together and said, "Tell me what my dream means." And they said, "Certainly, O king, tell us what the dream was." And he said, "No, I'm not going to. Tell me what the dream was, tell me what it means, or else." But they said, "We can't do that." Fortunately for them, though they weren't very grateful, as we'll see later on, Daniel was able to interpret that dream, not on his own power, but through turning to God and God's revealing of what was on, and he passed the message on to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar then promoted Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to senior positions in the province of Babylon, and he also made Daniel the chief wise man in the realm, which, if you think about it, must have put an awful lot of older, passed-over noses very out of joint, which could very well explain why some of the senior astrologers in the passage we're looking at actually snitched on the Jews. I'm sure it wasn't their only justification, but that, you know, we've been passed over by these young whippersnappers. And remember, they were young men. They were literally fresh out of training. And suddenly they were in charge. Chapter 3 probably followed on fairly quickly from what happened in chapter 2. And rather than go through the narrative, I want to look at it really this morning from the point of view of the people involved and what we can learn from them. So first of all, let's look at Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He was an absolute ruler in a day when absolute rule meant exactly that. If he wanted something, it happened. It was as simple as that. He was obviously a capable and powerful man because he was holding together a massive empire, one of the biggest the world had seen to that stage. He was only its second ruler. It was only 20 years after they'd rebelled against Assyria. If he was a weak man, he wouldn't have lasted. Yet he reigned for 46 years quite happily. And history tells us he had a reputation for being cruel. You know, we've seen it a couple of times in the reading this morning. The blazing fiery furnace is not exactly a tickle with a feather, and being torn limb from limb or cut into pieces is equally, you know, not your everyday means of getting rid of people, unless you're Nebuchadnezzar. We also know about him that he was an energetic builder. Archaeology tells us there are something like 15 million bricks stamped with an inscription from the time of Nebuchadnezzar still littering the ruins of Babylon. And from inscriptions that he left, and what we read in Daniel chapter 4, we can see he was very proud of his work as a builder. More so, in fact, as his ability as a builder than he was as a warrior, even though he was a capable general. And with good human reason, from everything you could see, he believed he ruled the world, with the possible exception of Egypt, but he was going to do something about that if he could. And what he didn't do was see anyone or anything, including any gods or God, getting in his way and stopping him doing what he wanted. If you look at verse 15, he's very clear there. "Then what God's able to save you from my hand? You know, I'm in charge. I will do it. Nothing is going to stop me." In chapter 2, if you read through the story there, Nebuchadnezzar had been granted a vision of the future.
that Daniel had interpreted for him. And as a consequence of that, Nebuchadnezzar had acknowledged God to some extent. In verse 47 of chapter 2, he said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of mysteries." He was seeing God, though, as one amongst many. He hadn't changed into a believer. He just recognized that God was a real God and he was there. Maybe the most powerful God, but not exclusive. But we shouldn't underestimate that for the way Nebuchadnezzar was thinking. Traditional thought in that day, in those days, was if your country was conquered, it was because your gods weren't as powerful as the gods of the country that had conquered you. And yet here is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the biggest empire going, turning around and saying that the God of the Jews, who he subjugated, which ruled a little tiny patch of land compared with what he ruled, that God is the more powerful God. Not all the way, but he's starting on a journey. So we come to the image. Why did Nebuchadnezzar build an image? He'd learned from his dream that his kingdom was going to be followed by others of decreasing worth. This is in chapter 2. Until the whole edifice was brought crashing down. Now, if we look at that passage, we tend to look at it and we look forward to the coming of the kingdom of God, represented by the boulder that smashed the image in verse 44. Nebuchadnezzar was looking at it from a different set of eyes, though. He was looking at it and saying, the statue fell down because it's got brittle feet. Because verse 43 said, just as you saw the iron make with the clay in its feet, the people of that land will be a mixture and not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. And he would have looked at his empire, and he had Babylonians, he had Assyrians, he had Jews, he had Hittites, he had various other peoples in there. And he must have wondered, how do I make these people unified? How do I keep them together so my kingdom is going to last? Because in his mind, it seems the statue didn't fall because it was replaced by what God wanted to do and God's kingdom. It fell because its feet were brittle. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't want God's kingdom in the future. He wanted Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom now. He wanted to do things his way. And he therefore seems to have come up with an idea that would give his various people something that would bring them together, that would unite them. And this statue was the idea. This is an easy trap for us to fall into. And it's not just Nebuchadnezzar that can fall into it. We can do it as well. We can see what God wants. We can see where God's leading. But then try to either get there on our own way or do something different because we don't like what God's doing. And I think we need to ask ourselves regularly, how much do we rely on our own planning and action and not on God's, both as individuals and as a body, as a church? When we need to make a choice, when we need to make plans, do we decide what we want and then ask God to bless our choice? Or do we seek what God wants first and then make our plans? It's an important distinction. Nebuchadnezzar's image, then, was probably more political than religious. We're not told what the image was. The Bible doesn't mention that at all. It just says it was an image. And there is various speculation you can find about whether it was one of the Babylonian gods, an image of Nebuchadnezzar, or even just some sort of obelisk, perhaps like a triumphal arch, except as an obelisk rather than an arch. It's not likely to have been an image of a Babylonian god. The Babylonians didn't put their gods on display like that. They stayed in the temples. That we know from history. And if we look at what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar, they distinguish between serving Nebuchadnezzar's gods and worshipping his golden image. So they saw a distinction there as well. So it would seem that the image was more to represent the empire, and the worship was more paying homage to the kingdom, perhaps, than worship. Perhaps something similar to Americans pledging allegiance to the flag. slightly different thing. But that would still necessarily have included an element of recognition of the gods of Babylon. Now, that for most of the subjects in the empire wasn't an issue. They were all polytheists, they believed in many gods. Adding one or two more to the pantheon they had wasn't a problem. But of course it was a major issue for the Jews. Bowing down to a statue on its own breached the second commandment. You can read in Exodus 20, verse 4. And if you add the other, the religious connotation, God is very clear in the first commandment, you shall have no other God before me. So they couldn't do that. So Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were on the spot. At the appointed time, they had to make a decision. What are they going to do? The band strikes up, everyone else flat out on the floor, nose in the dirt, and there's three men standing there. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Now you might wonder from that, how were the chief astrologers, how they actually saw that these three were standing up, because they were supposed to be nose down. But they did, and they told the king. Now, when he heard that some of his trusted officials weren't obeying his command, Nebuchadnezzar was extremely angry and had them dragged before him. Now, that might seem a little bit excessive for just not obeying one command. But we need to recognize there was an implication in what they were doing in not obeying that command of actually being actively in rebellion. It was more than just not obeying a command. It was a wider measure. And you've got to remember, of course, they weren't Babylonians. And you can see that again in the report that came. You know, it's certain Jews. These guys you've promoted. You know, they're foreigners, but you've made them quite important. And now they're not doing what you said. So, you know, there was that element of ungratitude perhaps in his mind as well. But also, it's worth bearing in mind the wider picture again. They were in training for 3 years. Jehoiakim, back in Judah, surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar and gave his hostages. 3 years later, he rebelled. So his rebellion and the timing of this incident around the statues was such that it was likely that at the time he had his armies, Nebuchadnezzar's armies, were fighting in Jerusalem to put down the rebellion. So you've got a rebellion of a group of part of the empire. Some of the subjects of that bit of the empire are now rebelling, actually in his capital, people that he's put in a senior position. It's not surprising he was angry. But he obviously valued what they did and what they were, because although he was angry, although they had that element of rebellion carried in, and he'd been very clear in his command, you worship or you're immediately in the fiery furnace, he gave them another chance. And you can always imagine the conductor of the band sort of hearing the word and getting the band ready to go. But they didn't get a chance to, because Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were very clear. They went to they looked at the king and they very respectfully and very explicitly stated their stand. And they said, if we're thrown in the furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods and we will not worship the image of gold that you've set up. It's as simple as that. We're not doing it. Hearing their response, Nebuchadnezzar became even more furious and he ordered the furnace superheated and the men thrown into it, which his bodyguard duly did. Now, the furnace was probably a brick kiln. After all, 15 million bricks have got to come from somewhere. And in a day before, lorries and, like, you didn't want to carry things around too far. And I know some people, if you look on the internet, suggested perhaps it was lit at the time that Nebuchadnezzar wanted it, rather than having it burning ready. I just had this image of him saying, right, let's have the furnace over there, and the image is over there, and when there's, you know, and you've got a choice. Worship the image, or there's the furnace with the smoke coming out of it. So stoking it up wouldn't be that difficult. Babylonian kilns typically were roughly conical. They had an opening on the side that you put the bricks in to dry, you put the fuel in, and then you sort of largely bricked up so the air could get in so you could see what was going on, but you know, it wasn't that easy to get in. And then there was a chimney on the top that let obviously the heat out, the smoke out, and you could put anything else in, like people. The Babylonians were very, very good with working with glazed bricks. And have you ever seen pictures of the Ishtar Gate, which is a bit of Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar built? It's fantastic. Blue glazed mud brick with decorated lions and flowers and all sorts. But to make bricks like that, the furnaces would have to operate at about 1300 degrees centigrade. Yeah, that's pretty hot. A standard brick kiln operates at about 1000. So Nebuchadnezzar said, make it 7 times hotter. Now, that's hyperbole. They didn't have the means to measure the temperature to say how hot it was going to be. It was, you eyeballed, you looked at the colour of the flame, you felt the heat coming on your skin. But whatever temperature it was at, it was much, much hotter than it had been and would normally be. And to put in perspective what that means, if you're familiar with Pompeii and Herculaneum, which I'm sure you've all heard of, the people at Herculaneum were killed by a pyroclastic flow that came off the mountain. A cloud of dust and ash, very, very hot. The best estimate at the moment that people have is that when that reached the city, it was at 700 degrees centigrade. And the people in Herculaneum had their flesh vaporized almost instantaneously. So 1300 degrees is not going to make it a pleasant day for you. And while instant death may not have been quite what Nebuchadnezzar had in mind for his prisoners, it sounds much more impressive to say 7 times hotter than 7 times cooler to make the punishment more severe. And it's also more doable. And the excess temperature certainly explains why the soldiers were killed. They got to the top of the top of the kiln. They had to get Shadrach and Meshach in. There'd be flames coming out the top. They got caught in it. And you know, it would have been well above the sort of temperatures that will kill people instantly, no matter how strong they are. Now, stepping back a bit from the actual furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego probably had some time before they got to this position to think about what they were going to do. Remember, they were officials, high officials, in the province of Babylon. So they'd probably been, you know, and they knew about the construction of the image. They may have done the accounts for the image. They may have assigned work parties to it and materials. So they knew what was coming. They certainly knew what the king was doing in terms of building the image. And while they may not have exactly known what he had in mind in terms of the command to worship the image, they would have known about their invitation to the, or summons to the ceremony very early on. The Babylonian Empire was effectively an inverted U, with Babylon down at one end and Jerusalem at the other, going round the Fertile Crescent, up the Euphrates and Tigris, into Syria and down the coast. It was about 900 miles from one end to the other. So a courier would have taken about 45 days to go one way and 45 days to come back. So there's probably 90 days at a bare minimum before all the prefects, the satraps, and all the other officials that, you know, the carol read so effectively, ended up back in Babylon for the ceremony. Time that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could take to think about what they were going to do. Now, how did they prepare for this? What gave them their decision? They didn't make their decision on the spur of the moment. And they didn't make it based on immediate circumstances. Because they had been prepared for that decision by the life they had lived up to that point. And though they were young, and so short their life may have been, their life had been spent following God's law. They were Jews. They would have been educated in the law. They would probably have memorized the first 5 books of the Bible, the ones that had been written down at that point. And again, there's a challenge there, I think, for us. We've got the Bible in written form. You can get it online. We can have it virtually wherever we want, in whichever language or version we want. But how well do we actually know it? And when I make these challenges, I'm pointing at myself as well. I mean, how many minor prophets are there? Can't remember. You know, I look in the index. If you're looking for a particular verse, do you know where to find it? Do you know what the book of Micah talks about? You know, we have the word of God readily to hand. We're not necessarily as good as we could be at understanding it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew their piece of the Bible. They'd already practiced making a stand for God. If you read Daniel chapter 1, along with Daniel, they'd refused to eat the food from the king's table because it had been sacrificed to idols, not something that they wouldn't touch. So they went vegetarian. But taking that sort of stand is the sort of thing which leads into bigger steps. You need practice. It wasn't an easy stand they took. They had to persuade the official over them that this was something they could do. And he wasn't that easily persuaded. But if we start small, the larger things become easier. I mean, Jesus told a parable about the servants where the master went away and he gave them some money. One got 5 talents, one got 2 talents, one got 1 talent. And the ones that worked on it, when he came back, he was pleased with them. And he said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I'm going to give you many more responsibilities." You know, our Christian life is like that. We start with the small things, we move on. We develop, our faith develops, and God uses us more and more. The other thing for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were people of prayer. We know that Daniel prayed daily. If you look at chapter 6 of Daniel, in a different empire, under a different ruler, there was a decree that no one was to pray to anybody except the king. And what did Daniel do? He went home to his upstairs room where the open windows opened towards Jerusalem. And 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God. It's in verse 10 of chapter 6. Just as he had done before. That was his habit. That was what he did. It wouldn't be unreasonable to assume that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did something similar. Daniel asked his friends to pray with him in chapter 2 when they were faced with execution because they were in the wise men and Nebuchadnezzar wanted his dream interpreted. And again, you don't normally go to someone in a situation like that and say, "Pray with me," if you haven't prayed with them before. So they were, probably met corporately to pray. And again, for us, how good are we at spiritual disciplines? About our individual prayer, our corporate prayer. It's the prayer meeting tonight. You know, how many people are going to be here? Is that a priority? Studying the Bible, making that a priority. And other things that we may not even consider, like fasting. All things which work together for us as part of the discipline of following Christ, potentially, to lead us on. Do we see things like that as important? Do we allow other things to get in the way? Or are we prepared to make some sacrifices to fit them in? And the way we respond to that as individuals tells us something about our real priorities. What comes first, God or man? And when we look at Jesus, for example, he made specific efforts to have times of prayer. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, he got up before daybreak. Now, in a day before electric light, getting up in the dark was a challenge. You know, the best you had to sort of strike your flint to light a lamp. You'd walk on the other people who'd be sleeping around you. Have to fight your way. No street lights outside to find your way out. Yet he did that, and he went out to a lonely place to pray. And in Luke 6:12, before he chose the apostles, Jesus went out and prayed for the entire night, giving up on sleep to make sure he was completely focused on God and made the right decision. So if Jesus did it, we ought to do it. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had that preparation. They knew what was right. They took their stand. They'd had time to consider. They counted the cost. They knew what Nebuchadnezzar was like. They'd worked with him for 3 years. They knew he was a cruel man. And if he said, "You're going to be thrown in the furnace," into the furnace you were going to go. Again, you think about our faith. Jesus spoke about counting the cost. If you look in Luke 14, 26 to 33, he talks about there, about a man building a tower, or going to build a tower, counting the cost. Have I got enough money to build this thing and actually finish it? Or am I going to get halfway up and everyone's going to laugh at me because I've run out of money? Or a king that was at war, and the enemy king's coming at him with 20,000 men. So he counts his army, he's got 10,000. Are his men better enough than the other guy's soldiers to win that war or fight? Or do you make a cost? But it's what goes around it that we should be thinking about. Because Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. There is a cost in sticking with God's word, a cost in discipleship. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego knew that whatever it cost them physically, their stand for God was worth it. I think they would have agreed with Paul when he said, and bear in mind, this is the man who suffered shipwrecks. He was stoned, he was flogged, he was put in jail. He had three times he was shipwrecked. He got bitten by a snake and survived. So in 2 Corinthians 4:16, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So Nebuchadnezzar gave Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego another chance. But they stood firm. And I was reminded when I was thinking about that, about what Colin was saying about Nehemiah last year, where four times he got the invitation to come down and talk. And again for us, when everyone else is giving in, which impossibly even other believers, do we stand for what is right? Don't know how many people were on that plane, but there were only three of them on their feet. Do we stand by what is right, or do we let ourselves be influenced by what's going on around us? As Paul said in Romans 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be pressed into that mould of everyone around you. Though, of course, we do need to be very careful if we are on our own, particularly if other believers are in the right, complying, to make sure that we're actually in the right. Make sure we're on firm ground. Make sure we're following what the Bible says. And we also know in those circumstances that we need to equip ourselves by putting on the armour of God. And you can, you know, there's Ephesians 6:10-18. And I'm not going to go into that in detail because that's a sermon in its own right. And I'm sure you want me to stop before we get to. But then the other side is Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego disobeyed the king's command. And surely we're called to obey the authorities. In Romans 13 verse 1 it says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. And in most cases, that is where we should be. But where human law conflicts with God's law, then we must obey God's law and not human beings. And you actually find that statement in Acts 5, verse 29, when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin and said exactly that. You tell us to stop proclaiming Jesus. Sorry, we're obeying God, not you. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego give us a clear example, though, of how we should proceed with effectively that form of civil disobedience. When they were challenged by the king, they admitted that they hadn't obeyed the command. They were very honest about it. They were not even going to try defending ourselves. They didn't try making excuses, but they were respectful. He was still the king. They weren't obeying that command, but anything else, they still called him your majesty. But they were adamant that they were going to stick on it. We won't follow that command, regardless of the consequences, your majesty. And they didn't go further than that in disobeying. If one law is against God's word, yes, we shouldn't follow it. But that doesn't give us any right to disobey other laws as well. You know, if you think about, say, the anti-abortion movement in the US, you know, there's a lot of church involvement in that, particularly from some of the sort of the more right-wing Christians. But they've gone beyond opposing the abortion law into physical damage to property. They're breaking into places. They're smashing things up. They're threatening people. And, you know, there's even cases where people working in the clinics have been either physically harmed or even murdered. That isn't right. The original law isn't right, and we don't obey it. But the rest don't go with that disobedience. And if we do, then we bring dishonour on the cause, on the institution that's been involved in it, and potentially on our Lord as well, which is not what we want to do. What we can do, though, and what we should do, is to use the rights that we've got that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego didn't. We live in a democracy, and we can use our rights as citizens of that democracy within the law to make our voice heard. We should be exercising our rights to lobby MPs, to making use of our right to vote. We should be using them thoughtfully and prayerfully to make sure that the men and women, as far as we can, who are elected, are men and women who will speak and vote, whether it's in Parliament or in councils, for what is right and for what God has commanded. And it may even be that we should consider going further and seeking election ourselves, if that's where God wants us to be. Politics has a bad reputation, particularly at the moment. But properly equipped and called Christians can make a difference there by being salt and light, even in Parliament, even in that dirty world of politics. And in some ways, if that is a dirty world of politics, we ought to be there, because that needs that salt and light as much, if not more, than other bits of the world. But then the other person in the story is God. Nebuchadnezzar went against God's plan and tried to do things his own way. He came unstuck, and he learned in the process that it wasn't him that ruled the world and was in control of the world. God was. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego abided by God's law, and they were saved. And as one commentator pointed out, the only thing that got burnt in the furnace that day was the rope that represented Nebuchadnezzar's oppression to God. Everything else was left alone. The three men were not only saved so completely from the fire that wasn't even a smell of singeing on them, and I can think of the number of times I've been doing a barbecue and, you know, you catch the hairs on the back of your hand, it smells, you know, it doesn't take much. But they had the privilege of meeting visibly what most people believe was Jesus in that furnace. A meeting that was witnessed by Nebuchadnezzar in his court and left them speechless. They were amazed. But we can't take it from this, though, if we're obedient, we'll be physically safe. The three friends didn't have that presumption. They said, God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to obey your command. So why did God save them from the furnace that day? Well, God uses miracles to make a point, to endorse or to vindicate his messengers, or to mark a new phase in his plan where he's starting a new work. In this case, the Jews were in the process of being exiled from their own country. It would have been very easy for them, particularly since the reason they were being exiled was God's judgment for their unfaithfulness and idolatry, for them just to slide gently into the religion of Babylon and lose their identity as a distinct people. So for the Jews, the miracle of the furnace, of the three men being saved, emphasized that God was still with them. They were in exile, but God was there. God was not limited by geography, and he would still act on their behalf if they were obedient to him. God was also working to protect his chosen people, not just in terms of keeping them loyal and obedient. But look what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. He made a decree. Anybody speaking out against God now is going to be cut to pieces. Well, we might not agree with the cutting to pieces, but what that command and what the leaders of the provinces and the king saw that day had an impact on them, which resulted in a greater degree of security for God's people, because the power of God was recognized. And God was protecting them because his plan for salvation was going to be worked out through the Jews, and they were going to go back home in 70-odd years, and then a few hundred years later, Jesus was going to come through. Again, something that Colin reminded us of last week with Nehemiah and the building of the wall of the temple, the wall of Jerusalem when they got back. But there was another impact of that miracle, which was on Nebuchadnezzar. His partial view of God took another step forward. And although he didn't realize it, he was on a journey towards God. God was calling him forward. Looking back on our lives before we were Christians, we can probably see something similar. We can see God putting people and circumstances in our way that steer us in particular directions and ultimately lead us into his kingdom when he calls us. Nebuchadnezzar had recognized God as a God amongst God before. Now he recognized that God is unique. Verse 29 of the chapter, no other God can save in this way. God had used Nebuchadnezzar as the instrument of his judgment against Judah. Jeremiah 25, verse 9, for example, is an example that's cited. And would again over the next few years, because in 597 and 588 BC, the Jews rebelled and they were defeated. The 597 was the rebellion that was possibly going on while the fiery furnace incident was happening. And each time, more of the Jews were deported. The first time, it was all the craftsmen. The second time, it was pretty much everyone left, ended up in Babylon. But we need to recognize that God also loved Nebuchadnezzar as one of his creation, and over time was working to realize who God was. And this happened step by step. It was going to be a long time before he recognized that God was the only God. But you can read that in chapter 4, which happened towards the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign.
So what does all this mean for us? If we've accepted Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, then we're part of God's people. And we are therefore safe in his hands eternally. And again, if you look at John 10, verse 28, Jesus said that very clearly. Mine, no one can take you out of my hand, snatch you from me. But that doesn't mean we're necessarily safe physically. Although while God has a role for us to play in his plan, he will ensure we can play that part. And if you think about Paul, again, we just mentioned some of his challenges on his way through his life. He evangelized so much of the Roman world and survived many threats and dangers. But at the end, when he was facing execution, he was able to say, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the path, the faith. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. He knew he had finished what he had set out to do. And similarly, there are so many other Christian martyrs who have, over the years, who have kept the faith right up to the point of death. And even in their deaths, God has used that to increase his kingdom so many times from the witness that they've given. So no, we're not physically safe, but we are safe in God's hands. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego didn't have an expectation they would survive the furnace. They knew God could save them, but they were willing to take the consequences of obeying him rather than a human decree. And I think they would have recognized what Jesus said in their own life. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. While we might hope and pray never to face a choice like those three did, we may have to. And certainly in many parts of the world, our brothers and sisters do face death for their faith. But we do regularly face challenges where we need to take a stand if we're to be effective witnesses. Where if we don't make a stand, we basically lose any credibility when we speak about Jesus. And we need to make sure we're prepared like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were. And in particular, we need to make sure the focus of our life is where it should be, on God and not on the world. When Jesus said, store your treasure in heaven, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Now, it isn't always easy. Peter found out in Matthew 16. He just said, proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God. And then Jesus began to teach them that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem and he was going to be killed and raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and said, Lord, never, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned around and said to him, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. At that stage of his walk with God, Peter was very apt to opening both feet and opening his mouth rather than sticking both feet in. It got better when the Holy Spirit came on him. But we shouldn't be relying on our own strength to walk with God, but the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's the key message from chapter 3. If we stay close to God, if we keep our eyes focused on him, follow his guidance, we will be able to face any of the trials that come our way, even the life-threatening ones, with the same assurance and trust that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. It may not be serving Nebuchadnezzar's gods or bowing to a golden image, but we'll still be able to stand there and say, our God can save us from your hands, but even if he doesn't, we're going to go with him and not with human area. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the witness of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and the way they stood up for you, no matter what the consequences were going to be.
And we would pray for all of your people today who are facing persecution, who are facing death in various ways for living their lives for you. Father, we just pray that we'll learn the lessons that you want us to learn from this passage, and that you'll equip us to be faithful in our witness for you in all things. We may not face those same persecutions, Lord, but we do have the challenges. We do get faced with that risk of being conformed to the world rather than standing up for you. So just pray that we will be faithful and keep you in our hearts and in our minds. Keep you as the focus of everything we do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's worship together.